Well, this morning we are in Luke chapter 13, towards the end of the chapters where we left off, if you want to follow along. Making our way, getting closer to the crucifixion. We're not there yet, but that's where we're headed. If you remember from previous weeks, the beginning of this chapter, he had told a parable about a fig tree that didn't bear any fruit. And the owner of the garden coming in and didn't bear fruit, said, take it down. Why would we let it just suck up nutrients from the ground and rob from the other plants if it's not bearing fruit? But the gardener said, give me another year. Let me dig around the roots. Let me fertilize it. And then if it bear fruit, good. If not, we'll cut it down. And in some ways, you know, that was referring to Israel not bearing fruit. The time they should have been expecting their Messiah, they were not ready. They were caught up in legalism rather than relationship with the Lord. Then in verse 10 down through 17 or so, he healed a woman on the Sabbath. She was bent over double. And we've had a couple of these instances now. We're going to see another one in a minute where the Jews had taken the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the day when they weren't supposed to work, and turned it from being a day of rest into a day of burden. And they had added their own traditions, their own interpretations on top of what God had said to make it really so that the holiday, the religious observance, was more important than people. And Jesus, it seems, goes out of his way to take opportunity to heal people on the Sabbath day just to tick them off. And then towards the end, at verse 28, the last part we covered, he said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And so we pick up in verse 31, and we read this. It says, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees. Remember, the two religious groups of the Jews were divided into the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were certainly more liberal, more political. They really didn't even believe most of the Word of God, only certain parts of the Old Testament, and even that they interpreted as loose as possible. Didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in an afterlife of any kind. And then the Pharisees were the ultra-legalists of the day. They believed certainly the scriptures, but they had added a tremendous amount of tradition on top of that, and they had taken their tradition and elevated it to the place where they equated it the same as the Word of God. And it was the Pharisees were there, and they say to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you. Now, Herod was the ruler of Judea. His dad was the one who had killed all the babies around the time Jesus was born. And then he himself was the one who had had John the Baptist beheaded. The Pharisees, in apparently in communication with Herod, are trying to scare him away. In fact, they say to him, you got to get out of here. Herod will kill you. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He calls him a fox. It's the feminine form. He calls him a vixen. The idea being he's kind of a cunning deceiver. It's about the only time you hear Jesus speak derogatory of anyone in leadership. But he's certainly not afraid of Herod. And he says, you can let him know, I am going to do what it is I am called to do. He's on a mission. He knows what he's here for. He knows where he's going. He's already said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I must be crucified. I mean, he knows all that's going to happen. And he's not freaked out by a threat. The idea of I do cures today, tomorrow, the third day, it's an idiom of speech that means until it's finished, right? He says, because it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He knows where it's going to happen. He knows how it's going to happen. In fact, he's going to take steps when we finally get there in Luke to force the issue, because it's going to happen on the Passover, because the Passover, the Jewish feast that they'd been doing for centuries, was all a type and a shadow of him, and he was ultimately the Passover lamb sacrifice. The Jews, because of the feast day, so many were in town, the religious leaders said, we don't want this to happen on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus goes and says to Judas, hey, isn't there some place you better go? Go do it quickly. Someone's going to, you're going to betray me. And he initiates the whole thing so that it happens the way it has to happen on that day. And then he says this in verse 34. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Thinking about where he is going and what is going to come, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And we're going to see him later on in Luke, seeing the city and weeping over it. And the language when that's talked about was like convulsing. I mean, he's going to sob. He's going to be just pain to the heart. He's heading to the place and the people that are going to kill him. And, you know, he says, you've killed the prophets and stoned them that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you and gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? This idea of gathering under the wings, I mean, there are a lot of Old Testament scriptures. I'm sure some in the Psalms you're familiar with. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You know, Psalm 36, 57, 63, they all give that idiom. Does that mean that God has feathers? No, is he a big chicken? No, he's not. How we treat the Word of God is important. Do we take the Bible literally? Well, yes, I think we should. However, the Bible is also literature, and God, as the inventor of speech and the inventor of literature, is certainly able to use literary elements like analogies and similes and metaphors and all of those things. When we read things in the Old Testament about, you know, when the Lord coming back, the trees are going to clap their hands for joy. Are they really going to clap their hands for joy? I hope so. I hope it's like Lord of the Rings and the ants are all just, you know, I'd like to see that, but it doesn't mean it's going to be like that. It could be just a literary element about all of creation celebrating the return of the king. You know, a good rule of thumb is when the plain sense makes good sense, there's no sense looking for another sense, lest you end up with nonsense, all right? And part of the problems that happened early on, you had guys like Origen from one of the early church fathers who tried to make some super secret meaning out of everything. And he made everything an allegory when it, you know, you can just read, you know, hey, I'm coming back again. And you don't have to make some big type of analogy if it makes sense. But when you read something about the trees clapping their hands or some of those things, or the Lord gathering them like a mother hen under it will gather her chicks, it doesn't mean he's literally a chicken, you know. You can say, oh, that's an idiom. That's a figure of speech. It's okay to use your brain and look at the text in that way. He says something here for you. There's three wills in this section. Okay, in verse 31, it says, Herod will kill thee. That's Herod's will, Herod will. The same word is used in verse 34 two more times. Jesus, speaking really as God the Father, says, how often would I will, same word, I would have gathered your children together, and then you would not. My will is that you would all come in and receive me, but your will is to reject me. Herod's will is to kill me. And we run into this idea, and this is, you know, for you theologians, something the church has been arguing about for about 2,000 years or more. And there are two ideas. The one idea is the sovereignty of God, that he makes the rules. He does whatever he wants to do, and what he says is going to happen. And the other side of the coin is the free will of man, that you and I have a choice to make. You read in the Old Testament verses like Isaiah 46, when God is making the case that I'm not like any of these other false gods, because I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. You know, he says in Isaiah 46, 9, remember the former things of old. I am God. There is no one else. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God can do what he wants. And if he says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. We recognize that. God's sovereign. He makes the rules. He can, you know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he can turn it wherever he wants, right? There is no rulers except that which is instituted by God. So whenever we have an election, half of us are always going to be upset because we don't get who we want. The other half of us will eventually be upset when the one that we did want and get, we find out isn't really what we thought he was going to be. But regardless, whether you hate the current president or you love the current president, as a Christian, we have to understand that God was involved and said, this is who you got. You know, that's why we submit to the authorities that are placed over. Doesn't mean we have to love him. Doesn't mean that he approves of all of his or her choices, whoever's in office, but it does mean he's involved, right? So we have God's sovereignty. If you go too far on one side with that, you end up in the Calvinist. Calvinism was the five-point Calvinism, his 5 points of tulip. I know this stuff because when I wanted to get married, my wife's family, they had a friend of the family who was a pastor and said, hey, let's get Bruce to marry us. Okay, I didn't know Bruce, but I'll have him marry us. I don't care. I want to get married. I'd let, you know, the dog catcher marry me, whatever. So we have to go through premarital counseling with this guy. In premarital counseling sessions, and he says to me right up front, look, we're going to go through this, and at the end of it, if I don't think that you guys should get married, if I'm not happy about what you say here, I'm not doing it. Well, do you think you're going to get a straight answer out of me after that? I'm marrying her. You can ask me whatever you want. I'll agree to it, right? So he took us through the 5 points of Calvinism. And Calvin, and it spells out TULIP, T, the total depravity of man, that man, there's nothing good about him to start. I agree with that one. U is unregenerate nature, I think, or something. L is limited atonement, that God didn't die for everybody. He only died for those who would be saved. I have a problem with L. But I didn't during my marital counseling. But I've since changed my mind, and he can't change his. I've got a signed piece of paper that says it's good. I is, of TULIP, is irresistible grace, which means God's going to save who he's going to save, and he's going to not save who he doesn't want to save, and neither one of you has any choice in the matter. Don't really think about that one too much either, because you have other verses in the scripture, like this one. You know, how often I would have gathered you in. This was my will. This was God's will. But you would not. You know, you got 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's will is that everybody would repent. But they don't all. So how do you figure that out? Is it God is sovereign and he makes the rules, or is it man has a choice one way or the other? Which one is it? And the answer is yes. It's both of those things. Well, I don't see it. You know, I don't get how that can both be right at the same time. Well, it is, though. From our angle of perspective, you can't see it. I do know this. God is sovereign. But he also, in his sovereignty, laid aside some of his sovereignty in order to give us free will. Without free will, there's no choice. Without choice, there's no love, right? You know, if you are stranded on a desert island with, you know, if it's you and a woman are stranded on a desert island, no chance of getting off, you've been there 10 years, stuck on the island, and then he looks at her and he says, you know, I love you more than anybody else. It doesn't have a whole lot of weight. It's probably a line because he's been there 10 years and come on, you know. But the reality is, if he's in a sea of other people and he chooses you, it means something completely different than if he has no choice. And if we don't have any choice, if we just parrot what God tells us to say to him, we're no better than a sock puppet. Like, you remember the, it's Christmas time, right? Some of you guys are looking forward to the Christmas specials. Any of you people, like, my wife loves Christmas shows. She even likes the cartoon ones. And you remember the Kris Kringle one, and you had the, was he Burgermeister, whatever he was, and with the dummy? You are dummy. I love you, Kubla. You know, whatever it was. I forget which one it was, but, and it's like he's having this relationship with a sock puppet. And some people think that's how we are with God. That he puts his Holy Spirit hand up your back and forces your mouth to say, I love you, like he's some weirdo that needs to, I don't know. That's not it. You have a choice. We have God's sovereignty. We have man's responsibility. If you go too far in the Calvinist camp, you rob man of his responsibility. And he's, well, it's not my fault. I couldn't choose. He made me, right? If you go too far in the other camp, and theologically they're called the Arminianists after Arminius, and they are all about everything is dictated by man's choice and God is just basically dancing at the end of a string according to what man chooses, then you rob God of his sovereignty. I don't want to rob anybody. So I think the middle of the road is he is sovereign. We have a responsibility to choose, and we'll figure it out when we get there. We'll see how it all works together. Here we're shown he wants Israel to turn to him and repent. And he said, behold. Now, you have to understand the emotion behind this because he sees the end from the beginning, okay? You get to Matthew 24 and whatever, and he starts telling them, you know, they show him the temple. The temple was an awesome, amazing building. And they're pointing at the foundation stones. And they're like, have you seen this building, Lord? Isn't this an awesome building? Some of these foundation stones were 300 tons, 45 feet long, massive stones. We don't even know how. And without mortar, they fit together so well, you can't even today put a knife blade between them, right? Yeah, I mean, some of them are. And they said, look at that building. And he says, I tell you the truth, not one stone's going to be left on top of another. And they're like, well, tell us, when's this going to happen? When's the end of the world? Because they figured it was only the end of the world that could do this. He knew in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian is going to come in because the Jews are going to rebel against Rome. Titus is going to show up. He's going to surround the city. It's going to be bad. They're going to be starving to the point where people are eating their children. I mean, it's really, really bad. And when they finally come into the city, they say, do not touch the temple. Don't touch the temple. Stay away from the temple. But as they were taking the city, a soldier throws a torch through the window of the temple. Now, the construction of the temple, there was so much stuff that was overlaid with gold. At the top, it shined with gold on it. Inside, you had cedar walls overlaid with gold. You guys know what happens. We're in Maine. We make fires. You use cedar for something. I just split a bunch of it yesterday to start my fires, right? The fire burns so hot, all the gold melts, that it flows in between all of these stones. Roman soldiers, part of their pay was the booty of the spoils of war. And so they literally pried the stones apart one after another to scrape the gold off. 70 years later, he sees that coming, and he says in part it's because they rejected him. This was their time. They should have known. And we won't get into it, but when you look at Daniel and the prophecies that are there, literally Daniel is told when it's going to happen. If you do the math from you know, it talks about the commandment to rebuild the temple until Messiah, and you go through what's said there, it works out to be they should have known. This was the day when he's going to be coming in. But because they reject him, he said, your house, it's no longer his house, it's your house, is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me until the time come when they shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's going to happen. Another mistake the church makes is when they try to insert the church in the place of Israel in the scriptures. Israel is beloved of God. They are his chosen people. You know, Zechariah 12:8, it talks about the Lord defending the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it said, it'll come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me, whom they've pierced. Interesting, that's Jehovah the Lord speaking. When did he get pierced? Well, he didn't, but Jesus was pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. You know, it talks in Romans about Israel will be saved. Blindness in part has happened to them for a time while the Gentiles, those of us who aren't Jews, the opportunity for grace, salvation comes in. But eventually, Jerusalem, when the whole world is against it, will call out to the Lord and he will defend them and they will turn to him. We know what's going to happen. So we come to chapter 14. Now, we just read all of that. We've had multiple interactions with him and the religious leaders. They want to kill him. He knows they're going to kill him, right? They're trying to kill him. They want to kill him. They're going to kill him. So, of course, he goes to dinner with them. I mean, why not, right? It says, it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him. Because he'll eat with anybody, even somebody who wants to kill him. Why? Because he still loves them. That's his heart. Just because they're fighting him does not mean he does not love them. And so he goes and they watch him. And I will say this. They're watching you and me too. If you're a follower of Christ, they're watching you. At times and in ways you don't know or you don't understand. Because I know there's some weird parts of the church that try to teach the prosperity gospel, that if you're a Christian, you never get sick and you're never going to have problems and you're always going to be rich, which is just stupid. Because if that was the truth, we'd all sign up, right? But the reality is we go through the same problems and the same pain and the same difficulties that everybody else goes through. But the difference is we have a hope, you know. We know this is not all there is. We know that for us, death is not the end. Death is, it's graduation day. And then we know, as even as we're known, that there's no more tears, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. My son takes music lessons down in Bangor. Typically on Fridays is when we go down, and he's with a music theory guy, and it's good. But for some reason, something came up for that guy, and he couldn't be there on Sunday, on Friday, so we changed it to Thursday. So we were down there a day early on Thursday, and I dropped my son off, and I had my daughter with me, and we were running a couple errands during the hour that he was in lessons, and I was driving back to pick him up, and I got a call from one of my best friend growing up. You know, we've been friends forever, and he called me, and he lives somewhere past Augusta or whatever, but he said, I'm in the hospital in Bangor in St. Joe's. My wife's mom is here, and she's dying, and real soon. And I just kind of had a voice in the back of my head, maybe I should call and see if you were anywhere nearby as I'm driving by the exit where the hospital is. And is there any way you could stop in? So I don't do a lot of that. It doesn't, you know. Nice thing about having a younger church, for the most part, I don't have to do as much of that right now. But I said sure, and I didn't have much time, and I left my kids in the parking lot, and I went up and met them outside. They were in critical care, and you know, she'd been on a ventilator, and they had taken that off. And well, could you go in and just pray with her? She's really scared. Of course, she can't open, at this point she's on morphine, she can't open her eyes, she's just, I don't even know how much she knew or anything like that. And I said, well, does she have any relationship with the Lord, you know, any spiritual relationship or anything? Her mother was Catholic. It's like, oh, you know, it's not the time. It's not the time. You don't want to wait until the last second. You just don't want to wait. And I went in, and you know, there's half dozen other family members and stuff in there with her. And you know, I prayed with her, and you know, tried to comfort her as much as I could. And you leave that, And I don't know how you are, but I leave that and I think, I just really blew that. I probably should have done different. I should have prayed better. You know, how am I going to lead this woman in a sinner's prayer when she can't even open her eyes and barely can nod, or I don't even know what she could understand, and I'm just thinking, why, you know? And I was just beating myself up about it. But, you know, I realized afterwards, and while I'm sure, hopefully, something I did with her had an impact, it had an impact on my friend and his wife and the family. In fact, my friend's mom called me last night and left a message on my phone, just in tears, you know, because the woman had passed away the next morning and how it was just meant to be, and she was so thankful that I would go in and pray with her and whatever. And I understand they're all watching. They want to see, you know, because I can, it's easy to be Pastor Man sitting up here in the chair. It's much different when you're in a situation like that, or when you're in your job, or when you're at the grocery store in Walmart, and when you, you know, they want to see what's different. Do you have something different? Is there something about you that, what is it? You say you're a Christian, and they watch, and they're watching Jesus. They're watching Jesus, unfortunately, here to accuse him, but they are watching. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. He was not clumsy, okay? I know, King James. The dropsy, it's two words that mean water in face. It's somebody who's got like an edema, that either probably kidney disease, liver disease, congestive heart failure, where you can't get rid of fluid and you swell, and that's what he has. This man has significant medical issues, probably dying, and he's all swole up and puffy. Now, he's there. We don't know, was he a guest or was he just a bystander? Because in that culture, when someone had a feast, you know, the people would be invited, but then the regular folk could come and just sit around the outside and listen to the conversation. They couldn't ask questions. They couldn't be involved. They weren't to eat or anything, but, you know, there's no TV back then, so, hey, there's somebody famous in town. Let's go watch him eat. So he might have been just there in the crowd. We don't know. But I like the fact that they're watching him, because it is the Sabbath day again, and they know Jesus enough to know that when there's somebody who's hurting in a crowd, they will have his attention. If you're here and you're hurting, even if you're not outside all swole up, you have his attention. And Jesus answering, what question did they ask? None out loud. But they were asking in their mind, is he going to do it? Is he going to heal this person? It's a Sabbath day, you know, remember that's, and they're still, you know, trying to accuse him. So he answers, and he spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Is it, what does the law say? He doesn't say, is it okay with your tradition? He doesn't say that. He says, is it lawful? What does the scripture say about healing on the Sabbath day? Is that okay? And they held their peace, because it wasn't prohibited in the scripture. And he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. He didn't do any big whoop-de-doo, you know, big show, none of that. He just, okay, deal it. And again, I hope, I look forward in heaven to having a great replay system, right? I mean, today's Sunday, although my Patriots did play on Thursday night very well, I might add. I'm a football guy. I love watching. Any of you guys like to watch football at all? I love watching football. Anybody ever been to a professional football game? Not anywhere near as fun as watching it on TV. Baseball, put me in the stadium, because at least I can watch other people. But football, better on TV. And they have camera systems now. They have those cameras on the wire that'll follow the runner right through the holes, and they've got instant replay from every angle. They now have cams in the cones on the end zone. I mean, you can see everything from it in super high def, slow-mo, see if the guy's feet touch and all. I mean, it's great, right? You know, I had a TV growing up that was this huge console tube-looking thing that had a lousy picture, and it smoked regularly. I mean, literally, we had a couple years when we'd be watching it, and you'd see smoke go up, and it would go off. And my father's like, man, I ain't fixing that. And we went like a year without a TV, and then finally something was coming on, like Olympics. I guess I got to do something. And he'd swap out some tubes, and we'd have bad picture again. But not me. I don't play that game. I got a nice TV. You know, I work from home. I'm at home taking care of my daughter. It's one thing in my life. Don't judge me, okay? I can watch some TV. And I like high... Well, I got to imagine whatever technology in heaven is better than what we got now. I want to see some of these miracles. I want to see the guy that's swollen and fat shrink up like someone just let the air out of a balloon. Because that's what happens. He comes to Jesus all swollen, all fat, all puffy, full of fluid. You know, he comes the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man, and he leaves healthy and normal. You got guys coming to him with leprosy, the rotting disease, where they're missing fingers, they're missing their nose, they're rotting, and then they just all grow back. The nose is there. The skin is fine. He healed amazing things. I mean, Lazarus, in the ground days. And he said, roll away the stone. And they said, no, Lord, he stinketh. We don't want to open that. That's one box you don't want to open. He's been in there for days. No embalming, no refrigeration. And he comes back wearing the grave. I mean, I want to see these things, right? So he heals him and he lets him go. And he answered them. He says, look, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall in a pit? Now, just out of curiosity, anybody reading the NIV? New Living Translation? ESV? Yours might say son there, where in the King James it says ass. Interchangeable, just saying. Oh, really? I mean, it's a manuscript issue. Some of them say son, some of them say ass. I think it's probably donkey, but, you know. But son fits a lot of times, I can tell you. Having been one and having one. A donkey or an ox falls into a pit, and you will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day. An ox in that farming community was a tractor, all right? If your tractor gets stuck in the mud on Sunday or gets stuck in the water, you might leave it till the next day, no big deal, because your tractor won't drown. Theirs would drown. So if it fell in a pit, they got it out. Even though the law said don't work on the Sabbath day, they had interpreted the law to say, yeah, but let's not be crazy here. For the sake of the animal, we'll at least pull them out of the hole, right? And he says, do you think that's more important than a person? It's not. And they couldn't answer him these things again. Real quick. And he put forth a parable, not a fable, just a parable, to those which were bidden, which were invited to the feast. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or seats, saying to them, when you're bid of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than you will be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come to you and say, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the low room. But when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that he that bade you comes and says unto you, friend, go up higher. Then shall you have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. He says, because he was watching, they're at this feast, and he sees people jockeying for position, right? You go to a wedding. I like going to wedding receptions, especially well-catered ones, right? I mean, for me, the best seat is the one closest to the food. You always wonder, is this going to be a table that gets called first, or is this going to be a table that's going to be last and get nothing good to eat, you know? But a better wedding, they'll actually have the tables all, you know, you'll have a place card, you'll find your spot. These guys, when they'd come to the feast, there was jockeying for position. It was done in importance, you know? The closer to the table is the closer friends, the closer family is closer to where the head table is. And he said, you know, when you come to a wedding, if you try to go for the high seat to promote yourself, what's going to happen if somebody who is more important to the family than you is there? He's going to make you get up in front of everybody and go to the back of the line. You don't want to do that. You're better served to don't worry about yourself. Take a low seat. And then when the ruler of the feast comes and he sees you down low, he'll promote you up to where you're supposed to be. Don't play the self-promotion politics game. There's nothing worse than that in the church. And this is the principle from the whole thing, verse 11. Whosoever exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. And of course, our guide in that is the Lord. This is what Paul said in Philippians 2. We'll finish with this. He said, let this mind be in you. And he has to say it that way because it isn't by default, okay? This is not typically in you. let this, you need to be this way, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Jesus, God. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You and I have no idea, because we're used to being the top of the food chain, right? We pretty much run the planet. There are some animals that can mess with us if we're not properly armed, but we've invented weapons that can take out any animal that might possibly mess with us. We are top of the heap. But we're made lower than the angels, and the angels were made way lower than God. And Jesus, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and didn't become an angel, which is still way more awesome than us. I mean, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Another tape that I want to see, him coming down. He's got to land like Iron Man. I just can't see it anywhere. I watched that again the other night, right? If you were going to come down, you were the angel. All right, Bob, your job, take them out. 185,000, middle of the night. Oh, I would not come floating down like some Middle Ages art thing with a glowing head. I'd come in, full burn. Whoop, I mean, it would be awesome. He says, but in being found in the fashion of a man, he didn't come down as the king. He didn't come down as the president of the world. He humbled himself to the point of becoming obedient unto death, and not even any death, even the death of the cross. In that society, the cross was only reserved for traitors and criminals. A Roman citizen couldn't be crucified. They would be beheaded. The cross was the worst. Designed to be humiliating. You were stripped naked, nailed to a cross, hung up there to die over days. Dogs nipping at your feet, birds plucking at your eyes. You died in agony. It was the electric chair of the day, only it wasn't quick. And it says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things of earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did all of that for you and me. He did that because, look, our sins, they separated us from God. And yet, he sent his son to die in our place to give us forgiveness. Somebody had to pay for our transgression of the law, and it was his son. And so if you accept that payment, if you make him your Lord, he did that for you. Why would he do that for me? Well, because he did that for me, let's let that mind be in us, to humble ourselves, not put ourselves forward, because they're watching us. And look, you know, my desire is to see this town reached. I'm thrilled to see, you know, new people coming in and hearing and getting saved. I love to see that. If we really want to affect our neighbors, our friends, if we live like him, if we do that, if we humble ourselves, if we're not all about self-promotion, and he's going to go on and talk about, you know, don't only invite people to feasts who can invite you back and to you know, give you a payback, but pick people who can't pay you back, and then you'll be rewarded. I mean, if we do those things, the world will take notice. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are merciful. You're long-suffering. You are gracious. Lord, we look forward to the day when we can see you face to face, where there's no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more separation. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.